It is good to be with you on this Sunday morning. I'm Robert, and you guys may not know me. Some of you, I'm the senior minister for the Crossings Church in Wentzville. We're the church that is helping to plant this church. And so once a month, I'm over here, and then another time a month, our campus minister is here because we are three locations, but we really are one church in heart and mind. And it's always exciting to come back over and be with you guys. We were here for the Spooktacular this last week, which is a great, great thing. And for the church here, you guys did an incredible job. I mean, the parking lot of where we will be in our new church building across the interstate was full. And if you happen to be visiting us at the Spooktacular, I hope that you had a great time. And it's really the kind of emphasis that we want to have, that we're serving the community, but we're serving the community on just one night of fun to bring something really meaningful through the community for the long haul. So welcome to The Crossing. It's my prayer that you have a great time today, that God will either begin something in your heart today or continue something that will make a difference in you so that he can make a difference through you. Before we go any further, I want to invite you back next week. We begin a new series next week called How to Avoid a Catastrophe. And not a catastrophe, but a catastrophe with kids. It is very easy sometimes to forget that we have a role as parents that will affect our kids not only in this life, but all of their lives. And so beginning next week, we'll have a series that's designed to help you learn how to raise your kids in a way that you avoid some of the trauma that you might experience without God being a part of that. I remember a long, long time ago, my son will be 40 years old this year. And I was a troubled kid, a messed up kid, almost went to jail whenever I was in high school, missed literally half of the days of high school skipping, being in behavioral disorder classes. Things began to turn around whenever I was a 15-year-old kid. My dad was heartbroken because he found out some of the things I was involved in. And I remember the very first time that I ever saw my dad cry was when my dad looked me in the eyes. He couldn't come up with words, and through tears, he wasn't yelling. My dad was a gentle, kind man. But he looked me in the eyes and in tears said, "I'd rather be dead than have a son like you." And I remember how that brokenness of a dad that I loved turned me in a direction from doing my own thing to trying to say, "I've got to do something different." And so at 16, barely 16, not even 16 at that time, I started trying to do what was right. And I was so messed up from a ton of stuff that I was involved in. But I made a radical commitment to Jesus that I was going to listen to him. And so that led me to meeting a girl at a church camp that was good for me. And we got married. And within a month of being married, my wife, we found out that she, well, within 3 months of being married, but within that time, we found out she was pregnant. So 10 months after we were married, a kid who has a background of difficulty from sexual abuse to all the other junk that comes with that, a kid who's 18 years old barely finds out he's going to be a father. And I remember praying as soon as the first thing that came out of my mouth when my wife said, "I'm pregnant," was, and it didn't really come out of my mouth, it came out of my head. Out of my head was a prayer to God that, "God, you've got to help me be a better man. Because if I'm not a better man, my kid's not going to have a shot. And what was designed to be a triumph would be a catastrophe." And so this series flows out of that prayer, and God has blessed me with two children who are heavenly involved in a relationship with God and help others find that. And it's not because I was good or my wife was good, it's because we listened to God. So next week, if you got kids, let me invite you to come back because it'll be a challenge, but an encouraging series, a three-week series. Today we're concluding a series of lessons called Praying Together. And it's been a phenomenal time while we've been talking about prayer on Sunday mornings. We've been praying together a lot. The small group that I'm a part of with guys over in Wentzville, every morning at 6 o'clock, we begin praying together on our phones in a Facebook message. And we pray together for an hour to an hour and a half. And during that time, we have saw some amazing things happen. We've saw our closeness grow. I mean, it's been amazing how close we've become. That was one of the prayers that would be more united. We've also said that we wanted to see God make us more bold, and these men have been standing up and talking to each other about the things in their life that shouldn't be there and how that they need to be more for Jesus, and we begin to see God work incredibly. And so we end up this series today knowing that prayer is already making a difference, and if this church is going to be what it needs to be, if you're going to be the kind of parent or husband that you need to be or wife, then prayer is going to be involved because prayer involves God. When you do all that you can do, you get what you can do. And I'm sorry to disappoint you, but that ain't that much. Because the Bible says at our very weak, at our very best, we don't know how to run our lives. So if you just rely on you, you get what you can get. If you rely on God, you get what God can give, and it is phenomenal. And so we've been talking about the value of praying together, and we've also talked about how you can pray together. And this morning we're talking about praying the prayers of Paul. Last week, I think Wes or whoever was speaking here, it may have been Carrie, I'm not sure who it was. Last week, we talked about why and how you should pray from the scriptures and use the scriptures to be able to communicate to God. And we said if you do that, it'll help you avoid ruts, it'll help you get real, and it'll help you pray prayers that will help you become the right kind of person. And we looked at the Psalms, and if you haven't got a chance to listen to that lesson, let me encourage you to get on. If you look at the bottom of your notes on the back side, there's a website you can get on, and you can listen to that sermon about praying from the Psalms and praying in a way that makes a difference. Today, we're talking about praying the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Last week, we looked at Psalms, which was at the writings primarily of King David, one of the great men of the Old Testament. Today, we're looking at praying the prayers of Paul, one of the great men of the New Testament. And one of the things that Paul encouraged the church to do in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul said, pray in the Spirit in every situation. He said, listen, no matter what situation that you're in, you need to be led by the Spirit in your prayers. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul was writing to a church that was struggling, and he said this in verse 26, in the same way, the Holy Spirit helps us when we are weak. We don't know what we should pray for. And he's making a statement saying, listen, you know, God is involved in this prayer thing. It's not just a monologue. Even though sometimes we might feel like that when I'm praying that God is listening, but it's just me and God and I'm talking and I don't even know if God's there. But he said, no, you need to know that when you're praying that the Holy Spirit helps you because it recognizes that you're weak. And here's one of the ways you go, how can, you know, men especially, we want to project that we're strong and we have it all together. This last week, one of my guys in my group, one of the most strong, successful, arrogant, prideful guys in my group, broke down in his prayer on the phone crying. And he starts, you know, he's trying to pray. But over this time of prayer, he has realized that while he's been a great provider and he's a great athlete and he's pretty intellectual, that he doesn't know how to love his family. And that his son that he had blamed for so many things in the struggles in his life, really, he's now looking in the mirror and going, yeah, he had some responsibility in making these dumb decisions that led him to prison and to drug addiction. But as a dad, I didn't know how to love him the way I needed to. And he was breaking down, and after he couldn't finish his prayer, one of the other brothers stepped in who didn't like praying in public at all. Matter of fact, sometimes he would skip our group because he thought we might be praying together that night. And he immediately jumps in and says, listen, I want you to know, God, as Steve prays and he can't finish his prayer, I want Steve to know that it's not a sign of weakness that he can't pray, but it's really a sign of strength. And I would suggest to you that he's right. Crying doesn't mean that we're weak. But when we are confronted with who we are, the Bible says that we're weak. And there's two or three reasons why you might be weak. But one of the indications that you're weak is that you don't know what to pray or you don't know how to pray. If you've ever said, you know, when I pray, it's the same things that come out and it's almost like a memorized prayer. Well, that says that you're weak. Three reasons I can think of why you might be weak, you know, spiritually. It might be because of your spiritual age. Maybe you're a new believer. We have new believers in our church regularly. People who come from most of our churches, both here and at the Crossings in Wentzville. It's not religious people that come in our church. It's people who were not religious. And it's people who have been religious in the sense of they went to church, but they didn't really ever have Jesus in their hearts, and so their lives are messed up. So when they begin to pray, they don't know what to pray. They're like, I don't know how to pray. You know, I've used the name of Jesus a lot, and I've said God, but usually it's followed by a curse word. So how do I pray? And if you're a baby Christian, understand the Bible says you're a baby. If you're a new believer, you're a baby. So you're going to be weak by nature. You don't have any babies come out of the womb lifting weights, right? You know what I mean? You know, mom's the one that's pushing and she's getting a workout. The baby comes out crying, wanting food, all right? And that's all that the kid wants. Doesn't care about the fat content, doesn't worry about the protein. Just give me food. And the baby will lay there unable to do anything, unable to communicate, and you don't go, oh, the baby's a baby. They're weak, but it's the way they are naturally. So it may be your spiritual aid. It may be your spiritual approach that makes you weak. Because sometimes we are not babies. We've known about Jesus in our churches, both here at Wentzville and at the Interbelt. We have people who've been around a long time, and they are physically old as far as showing up, but they're spiritually immature. They're still babies. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew, right, one of the letters in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer says, you know, man, I'd like to teach you guys. I'd like to help you more. But he goes, you know, by now you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you all over again. You need milk, not meat. And what he was saying is, you guys, it's not that you're baby believers in the sense you just came out of the spiritual womb. You've been around a long time. You still don't know how to pray. I can't give you solid stuff because your spiritual approach is wrong. A third reason maybe you might be weak is because of the spiritual attacks that are going on. There are things that happen in our lives as humans that we aren't able to handle, even when we have a great, mature relationship with God. How do you deal? How do you know what to pray when the baby that you prayed for, that's been in your womb for 7 months, you go to the doctor and the doctor says there's no heartbeat? I don't care how long you've been around. I don't care how long you've prayed to God regularly. In those moments when you try to pray, you don't know what to pray. This last week, a 16-year-old girl from our youth group, she'd been a part of our youth group in the past, a 16-year-old girl went out to buy groceries for her family. As she went out, she's going somewhere about 40 miles an hour, made a left-hand turn into another car that was going about the same speed. None of them were speeding, but it threw her into the windshield, over into the passenger's side, and somehow fractured her skull or broke her neck, and she died. My daughter and granddaughter were asked to speak at her funeral in front of 1,500 people in the funeral. 1,000 probably, 800 to 1,000 maybe from her high school, and then all the adults that were there. My daughter works with our youth ministry and is an incredible communicator and speaker. But as she prays about Emily, as I prayed with her, she didn't know what to pray. As my granddaughter got up, who's brilliant, has incredible intellect, can communicate well, can write well, she had a hard time even speaking because of the tears that were there. And when she prayed to God, the same phenomena happened, that a girl that she would have described as one of her very best and close friends, she'll never get to talk to her again on this earth, ever. And even though Kennedy is an incredible follower of Jesus for a teenager, she doesn't feel strong in those moments. She feels weak. So here's the thing. The Bible recognizes that we're all weak. And for sometimes it's because you're just baby Christians. At other times it's because you have acted like a baby, even though you may be 10 years old, but you still act like you're 2, and it leaves you weak. And it may be that the emotions are so strong that if you were 100, you don't know how to overcome them. You are weak. And here's the thing you need to know. Even though that's a truth that the Spirit recognizes, when you are weak, you're vulnerable. You see, if you're a husband who has neglected his spiritual life and you've not grown, you are vulnerable, and so are your children and your marriage. If you're a baby Christian, you may be real excited about following Jesus if you're a husband, but you're not strong, and so you're vulnerable. And if you are here and maybe you're that husband and you're on the edge of divorce because you've not functioned the way you should, you are vulnerable. So it's really important that we recognize that weakness, the Bible says, is a trait of being human beings. But we don't just go, all right, that's no problem. We go, okay, how do I deal with that weakness? And the good news is that the Apostle Paul said that one of the ways that God helps you is that he involves himself in your prayer life, that the Holy Spirit is committed to partnering with you to help you be strong. And where that starts is in your prayer life. You see, the good news is that God wants to help us to become strong. And he says one of the ways he does is that the Holy Spirit involves himself in our prayer life. Well, how does the Holy Spirit help us pray? Let me give you a couple of ways before we look at a passage that the Holy Spirit inspired. How does the Holy Spirit help us pray? First of all, the Bible says that he speaks to God for us when we don't have the words. Now, again, in Romans 8:28, 28:26, the Bible says this: we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself speaks to God for us. He begs God for us, speaking to him with feelings too deep for words. That word feelings in another translation says with groans too deep for human words. So he says, here's one of the ways the Spirit, whenever you're praying and something that has happened that's so tragic, when you've been diagnosed with cancer, I remember whenever my father-in-law was in the hospital, and my father-in-law had epilepsy. And so growing up, my wife was in a family that was not particularly economically strong. And they didn't get to take vacations because he would have four or five seizures a week, and he wanted to work, and he would do anything he could, but he was a liability, to where so much so that even his father, who owned a company, said, "Son, you can't work for anymore because you're a threat to the people that you're around." I remember whenever she received word that we were going to take him on vacation. For the first time, he was going to get to see the ocean. And we got a call saying, "Listen, he's got the flu. We're not going to be able to go." And we said, "Well, that's all right. We won't leave on Friday. We'll live on Monday." And I remember on Sunday when we got a call and saying, "They think it's something more than the flu. They see something on his pancreas." And it ended up being pancreatic cancer. He wouldn't get to see the ocean. We wouldn't get to take him. He wouldn't even get to see his home again. He never left the hospital. Fast forward 15 years, I remember whenever Rita's mother, Omer Lee, my mother-in-law, had the flu. And she had horrible, you know, problems with her stomach, so they took her in somehow and to do an x-ray or an ultrasound or something. I don't know the particular procedure. But by accident, they went a little bit higher up than what they normally would. And they saw a growth on her pancreas. And we found out that her mother also had pancreatic cancer. I remember Rita praying, and I remember praying myself. And I remember trying to finish things out and trying to finish it up, and I couldn't. 6 weeks later, she would be gone. I still don't understand why such a gentle, sweet woman would have that happen. And there were times whenever I was praying, "Oh, God, I didn't know what to pray. And in my tears, I couldn't finish." Romans 8 says that whenever I couldn't say anything, and my tears and my words were mumbled together in what seemed to be a heap, a messy ball of emotions, that the Holy Spirit stepped in for me and said, "I got this," and communicated what I was trying to say to God. An anger and a frustration that said, "I don't like this, but I will still continue to trust you." That was too great for my words. And there's something encouraging for me to know that when I don't know what to pray because of whatever's going on in my life that's tragic, or even so excited that I don't know how to say it, that the Holy Spirit says, "I will let God know how much this means to you," in words that you couldn't understand. So the Holy Spirit's helps us in that way. He speaks to us, or he speaks to God for us when we don't have the words. But a second way that he helps us is that he speaks to us from God to give us the words. And I don't mean in an audible voice. If you ever thought, "No, God's never spoke to me in an audible voice," that's okay. Because if you read through Scripture, quite frankly, it is extremely rare. When you figure, if you date the Bible just conservatively, it's a 6,000 or so, well, longer than that, 8,000 year period of time that might be encapsulated from the beginning of writings to now. And it is just a handful of times and just a dozen or a few people that you hear God giving specific revelation to. The idea that God speaks to everybody like that's just not what happens in Scripture, but God does speak to every one of us to give us words. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, the Apostle Paul is speaking to a group of people who are encountering incredible persecution and hardship. And he says, he gives them this picture of the armor of God. And he says, "You need to put on these things." And then the last two things that he says is, "Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then he says, "Pray in the Spirit." Now, it's important that you not dissect those two phrases that are there. Put on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he says, here's one of the weapons. Here's how that weapon, that sword of the Spirit, can be utilized. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Now, last week you touched on this, but what's it mean to pray in the Spirit? And I believe that it means to pray in harmony with what the Spirit would want you to pray. Finding and following the Spirit's words and the Spirit's wills, not just yours. And you see, one of the things I know is that the easiest, the most certain way to pray what the Spirit would pray, to pray in the Spirit, is to use the Word of God as a guide for you to pray. You see, the truth is there are people out there that say, God told me to say this. That's not been my experience of Him speaking to me audibly. What I know is I have heard people out there say, well, God told me to do this, and it has been what God has told them is something that has either facilitated something that they want for themselves that's selfish, or I have heard people say, God told me to do this, and it's been something kooky. Something you go, sorry, you got that wrong. I have a friend named Joe Beam who does a nationally syndicated radio program on marriage. He did for a while. And he told me the story one time of a guy that came into him and said, listen, you know, God's been speaking to me and He's telling me to leave my wife. And he said, so God has been telling you to divorce your wife. He said, yep, God says He wants me happy. I'm not happy in this marriage. And so the solution is I'll divorce my wife. And he said, so you feel that's what the Spirit is telling you? He goes, yeah. And so he opened up the scripture to a passage on marriage, or two or three passages on marriage. And he said, what does this say? And he says, well, it says not to divorce. What does it say here? It says God hates divorce. What does it say your role is in your wife's life here in Ephesians? And he went through three or four scriptures. He says, so all of this is the Word of God. And he said, well, who inspired the Word of God? And this guy was religious. And he said, well, the Holy Spirit inspired it. So the Holy Spirit in this word is telling you one thing, and it's contradicting in the other. And Joe said, what I want you to know is I have no doubt that a spirit's speaking to you, but it ain't the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God would not contradict the Word of God that's written in the Word. How do you know that it's God? How do you know it's not the pizza you ate too late last night speaking to you? You know what I mean? Wakes you up in the middle of the night and you go, oh, I, and all of it. Well, the certain way that you can make sure that you're praying in the Spirit is to use the Word of God as your guide. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when we tell you these things, and he's talking about when we write these things to you, when we tell you these things, we do not use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Holy Spirit, using the Spirit's word to explain spiritual truths. So here's the thing, if I'm learning to use the scripture as a guideline to pray, that I'm not basing it upon human wisdom. I'm not basing it upon something that might be God speaking to me and it might be something that's evil speaking to me. But instead, I'm using words that aren't from God, from humans. It's not human wisdom. It's God speaking spiritual words that are designed to communicate spiritual truths. And whether you realize it or not, your marriage struggles, your parenting struggles, your depression struggles, your anger struggles, all of those are spiritual issues. And one of the reasons we never overcome them is that we keep trying human wisdom rather than trusting God and looking to spiritual wisdom to overcome them. So when we pray the scriptures, we're utilizing the Word of God to make sure that we're addressing problems that are spiritual to begin with. Now, I'm going to give you five words this morning out of a prayer of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 that can help us pray like Paul, that can help us, that can allow the Spirit not to use a rote prayer, but it's five words that encapsulate some of the thoughts that the Spirit gives to Paul that he says here. The reason I'm writing this is so that you'll learn to apply spiritual truths in your life and in your walk with God. The prayer is found in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes this. So we've not stopped praying for you since we heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of His will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. And all the while you'll grow as you learn to know God better and better. We also pray that you'll be strengthened with all His glorious power so you will have all the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to His people who live in the light. For He's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Word number one that can allow us to pray like Paul in the Spirit. Word number one is information. When I'm praying, when Paul prays, he goes, listen, I want to make sure that you have the right information to know what's really going, what's on. And Paul phrases it this way, we ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will. So whenever I'm praying to God, I'm saying, God, help me to have the right information, because the truth is, if you don't have the right information about what's really going on in your life, then it doesn't matter what happens after that, because if you have the wrong information, there's a great likelihood that however you proceed, you will proceed in a wrong direction. Whenever I was 15 years old, I was diagnosed. When I was 15 years old, I came down with some kind of problem with my health. And as I went to doctors, nobody seemed to know what was going on. And when I was 15 years old, I was 5'11 and a half. I've shrunk by half an inch, but I've made it up in my width. But when I was 15, I was 5'11 and a half, and I got down to where I weighed 115 pounds at 5'11 and a half. Actually, I was 16 years old whenever I had that. Reed at that time wore a size 1 or a size 0 jean. And I could fit into her jeans whenever I was 15, 16 years old. I was skinny and I was incredibly frail. And the problem is, every doctor that I would go to would say, this is what we think the problem is, but they were wrong on the diagnosis. You know, it's almost impossible to prescribe something that helps if your diagnosis is wrong. Isn't that true? If you think you have this and it's something completely different, it won't help. If you think that you simply have a cold but you have a virus, all the antibiotics won't do anything good for you, and they could do something bad for you. So sometimes what we need to know is, God, what is your will? Exactly what? Because we may think we know. And many times I've watched as people proceed very confidently about what they know, and they think they've got the problem solved, but all they do is create a greater problem in their marriage, in their parenting, in their life, because they've really not understood what the problem was. They've not understood what God's will was for them. So as you pray, God, help me to have a complete knowledge of your will. Help me to know what you want me to know. The second word is application. Because sometimes the problem is not in our information, it's in our application. I know guys and girls that will come in for marriage counseling, and the problem is not that they are ignorant. They know much more than they're applying. They have their information is far outpaced their application in their lives. And he says, listen, I want you to have all the information. That's that we'll know God's will. He goes, I want you to make sure that you have your application, and that is just this, that will apply God's word. He says, we ask God to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Have you ever read a passage of scripture and go, hey, here's what God says that he wants for me. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a pretty easy scripture to go, okay, I'm supposed to love my wife and I'm supposed to give myself up for him. But then what does that look like? Because so often what we'll do is we'll say, I love my wife, and we'll give ourselves up, but we don't really give ourselves up. We just sort of try to manipulate the circumstance. Halloween's just passed, and I can remember whenever I was a kid, I've always been a wheeler and a dealer and a manipulator, okay? That's just my way. So as a kid, when we'd go out and trick-or-treat, I would get candy, and I would try to trade the crappy candy for the good candy. You know what I mean? Okay, I'll give you 5 black licorices for 1 Snicker bar. And the kid would go, oh, I don't like black licorice, but you're getting 5 times as much. I am really sacrificing here. I am trying to serve you and show you how much I care. I didn't give a rip about him, all right? But if you looked, I'm giving him 5 times the weight, 5 times the quantity, but it's all about me. And there are times I've watched husbands and wives do that. Oh, I'm giving myself up. No, you're manipulating. We don't know how that really applies in our lives. I'm supposed to love my wife, and I'm supposed to sacrifice for her. Sacrifice implies that it's going to be a cost to me. There's going to be some pain involved. And we need to be praying, God, give me the information you need, but also help me know how to apply this. How can I really apply whatever passage it is? Fathers, don't frustrate your children, but instead raise them in the discipline and instruction of God. So I'm not supposed to exasperate is a word that another translation used. I'm not supposed to discourage them, but how do I do that and yet discipline them and raise them in the nurture of God? How do I do that? That's where I may know the command. There's a lot of dads that know and moms that know what the Bible says about discipline and love, but they don't implement it into their lives. There's no application. So Paul says, listen, pray, guys, that you'll have the information, but pray that you'll have the application as well. Third word is demonstration. That now you've got this information, you have the wisdom. And by the way, wisdom is simply the application of knowledge. Wisdom is skilled living. You're not living haphazardly, but you have the information. Now there's demonstration. And Paul's prayer is that you will live out, that you and I will live out God's will. Okay, we know what he says. We know how that applies to our life. The problem is sometimes we go, I don't care. I want to do what I want to do. I can't tell you how many times I've known what God wanted to do, and I did my own thing. And any time that I do that, I am sacrificing the possible outcome that God could do. And there are times whenever I just, in my anger, in my discouragement, in my selfishness, that I may know what God says, I may know what he wants me to do, but I never demonstrate it, and I'm falling short of God's will. And when I fall short of God's will, I won't be able to expect him to work in my life. He says, if you'll get this information and this application, then the way you live will always honor and please God. You see, it's foreign for Paul to expect you guys to hear what's going on. In a couple of weeks, we'll be going to our annual marriage retreat. And I think somebody in here, somebody introduced me to somebody, you're going to the marriage retreat. The marriage retreat is awesome. It really is. It's one of the highlights for me. It's probably my favorite event of the year because I get to go be with my wife for 2 days and we just get to hang out together and we get to be together and it helps us bond. And I just love that time to where even though there's a bunch of people in the church there, we're still focused on each other. But not only do we get the relationship with each other together, but some of our best friends in the entire world are there. You know, for you guys now that some of you attended at the Crossings, and we don't see each other every week. And I miss you guys. And you guys, you probably miss Rita, not me so much, okay, all right? You go, everybody's like, yeah, we don't really miss you, we miss her. But when we go to that retreat, we get to be together, don't we? The person on this earth that I love most, then the people that I love most. And it's an incredible, incredible time to be together and to learn. And here's the thing, as you look, that entire retreat, and this year's theme is This Is Us. And we're going to look at that, kind of use the television show as a backdrop for what's going on. I have been in ministry for almost 40 years now. And we have dealt with people that are unchurched, with backgrounds. A lot of our people come from histories of alcoholism, drug abuse, sexual abuse, more than any church that I know, statistically more, not just in Robert's opinion. And yet we have fewer divorces than churches that have people that grew up in church. And I would suggest to you the reason why that happens is because we are constantly giving people the information that they need. We're helping them apply it to give them the wisdom of what does this look like in your life. And the marriage retreat does that. And when you get the information, the application, I don't care where you are in your marriage, if you will get the information from God, if you'll have the wisdom to apply it in your life and live it, your marriage will get better. I mentioned Joe Beam being a good friend of mine. Joe was in 1977, was a minister in Evansville, Indiana, and was voted he had a radio program, he had a TV show, but he was voted the most influential person in Evansville, Indiana, above the mayor, above the senator, above any other person. And Joe was flying high until he began to get discouraged with some of the criticism that he was getting from his church. And he fell into a pattern of pornography and drug abuse that ended up him being waking up in a hospital in Nashville, Tennessee, with a friend that he went to school with as his doctor. And his friend's answering the question that Joe asked, so what's going on with me? And he said, Joe, here's where you're at right now. And he told him, he said, Joe, do you know what that means? The term I just used. He goes, no, I don't. He says, well, Joe, what that term means is that no matter what we do for you tonight, there's a 50-50 chance that you'll be alive in 6 hours. And it woke Joe up. And he went back to try to get his wife back, who had been unfaithful with the drugs and the alcohol and the strip clubs and the pornography and the affairs. And she wouldn't take him back for years. But he decided, this is what God, I messed this up. I'm going to make it right. And years after they divorced, they got back together. Now they had been married longer the second time than they were the whole time before. And Joe has told me over and over again, Robert, he says, I don't care how screwed up people's marriages are. If you get two people who are committed to knowing what God says and doing what God says, to knowing, applying, and doing, their marriage can be great again. Because Alice and I are examples of that. So when I'm praying, I'm not just praying for information. I'm not just praying to have the application go to, what does this look? I'm saying, God, help me demonstrate. Make me live a way that honors you. Fourth word is determination. And in this one, Paul prays, and you and I should be praying, that we'll persist in doing his will. Because listen, you didn't get screwed up overnight, and you're not going to get unscrewed overnight, all right? We have a history. For me, the things that happened with me, from the things that happened to me as a child that pushed me in a wrong direction, to the stupid decisions that I made whenever I was a teenager, it was a years-long thing. And while God instantly forgave me and instantly began to change me, the process of transformation didn't happen overnight, but it happened. One of my best friends for years, and it was a guy that's kind of a legend in the AA and NA community over, his name's Burke Warnhoff. And Burke's birthday was this last week. My good old buddy Burke, that's what he would describe himself as. Whenever I met Burke, he was I don't even know how old he was, but I know that he had been defibbed twice from heroin overdoses. And he had a list. He would carry a notebook with him everywhere he went. It was a yellow notebook that you could flip, you know, one of those yellow ones that you'd get, you know. And on it was the names of people that either had friends of his who had either died from an overdose or had killed somebody in a alcoholic, in a DWI, or had been killed in one. And it was their names, and it was the names of their kids. And I thought, literally, in the time that I knew him, he had to go to a second notebook. And I remember saying, you don't really know those people. And I said, who's this right here? And he would tell me the guy's name, what he died from, about his children, and about his wife. And Burke would tell me one of the things that he would say, and I learned a ton from Burke. But one of the things he would say to the people, because we'd spend a lot of time, he and I would, every week with drug addicts and heroin addicts and alcoholics, and he would talk with some of them that were their brokest, some of them relapsing for the eighth or the ninth time, and Burke would say, listen, I know you don't think you can make it. And he would say, I was in rehab 9 times before I made it. And even when I made it, all I got was sober. I didn't get right until I met Jesus. But he could say, man, I know you're discouraged, but let me beg you, don't stop 30 seconds before the miracle happens. He goes, just don't give up, don't quit. And what he let them know is that sobriety is elusive, but if you don't quit, if you're determined, it will happen. Paul said, listen, when you pray, pray that you'll persist in doing his will. Your marriage isn't going to instantly be healed. Your hurts aren't going to all go away. I speak a lot about my sexual abuse. And with my church, I do it because I want people to know and for you guys to know this is a place of healing. But man, whenever I'm out in a crowd and speaking before a couple of thousand people and you've got all these pretty people and all these people that come together, there are still times whenever I would rather be silent. It's embarrassing. But what I know is that God has healed me from that. And I'm determined to let people know that healing is there. But it didn't happen with me instantly. In verse 11, Paul prayed, we also pray that you'll be strengthened with all his glorious power so that you'll have endurance and patience. You see, much of what we want God to accomplish in our lives is dependent on consistency on our part. There has to be a consistency. We want to, you know, one of the things that Burke would tell me is that when somebody that stopped using a drug and that time, the two things that we were dealing with more than anything else, in the end of his life, because he died from some complications fairly young of his drug abuse from Hep C and some other things that they couldn't get under control. But we dealt with a lot of crystal meth and a lot of heroin addicts. And he would, the addict would say, listen, you know, here's the thing. I don't even have a craving anymore. It's completely gone. I'm doing wonderfully. And I would initially be, man, that's awesome. And when they would get out of the car, or often whenever I was in the car, Burke would say, that ain't good. They're getting well way too soon. And I'd see him stop and go, hey, goes, would you just shut up for a moment? Burke was known as being very straight. He'd say, listen, you may be free right now, but buddy, you better understand this. It won't be a week to where every craving that you've ever had is going to come down on your head. So if you think you're free, you're going to start doing what you want. You're not free, and I'm here to tell you that. You better start doing what you need to do, what God and what the program tells you to do. What was he saying? You don't make it without persistence. That the deliverance many times of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was sure, but it was never instantaneous. So Paul knew that, listen, he said, God's going to lead you to victory, but he's not going to lead you to instant victory. And that's why Paul prayed for you and I to have determination. And if we're praying in the Spirit, one of the things that we're going to do is, God, please help me not give up, because there are times in my life where I felt like giving up. Giving up on ministry, giving up on Jesus, giving up on myself. And while I play a very small role in what's going on here, I play a role here. There's a thread that God has used with me in their lives that if I would have quit, would have been cut off. And the same thing is true with you. The fifth word, and that's motivation. And if you would understand, motivation is the foundation for these. It's mentioned last, but it's one of the most important. And that is that gratitude will compel you and I to do God's will. He says, then, after you know these things, and then you'll be filled with joy, always thanking the Father, because he's enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. For he's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. He says, listen, as you struggle to do this, as you fight through the hardship, don't forget that you've been rescued. You were rescued out of darkness. And the further we get away from our past as believers, the more we tend to forget our past. And you say, well, God doesn't want to hold everything over our head. No, but he wants us to understand. He never wants us to forget where we came from. For me, forgetting where I came from will lead me back to where I came from, and I don't want to go there. I've been blessed to be married for over 40 years now. I have a daughter and son who represent God and honor me. I have 6 grandchildren that I'm so proud of that are already in their young age, anywhere from 7 years old now up till 16 years old. They're all living close to God and influencing their friends. And I look and go, how in the world could you produce kids how does that happen for me? I would have swore that there was a genetic problem with me to begin with, and there was definitely a problem that should have, honestly, without God, I would have produced a bunch of perverts and criminals. A catastrophe. And I don't say that. You go, no, you're being humble. No, I'm not. And if you knew my past, for years at Greater Alton, I'd talk about that. And finally, they never really believed me. And somebody at our church moved, and they ended up marrying one of my cousins. And they came back to visit, and she said, you know what's funny? We was at your family reunion the other day, and I was talking to some of your relatives, and I told them, Robert tells all these stories about how screwed up he was. Is that really true? And she goes, I don't know what he's saying, but whatever he's saying, it was worse. She shared that with me. So I go, finally, at least one person in my church believes me now. You see, what I want to make sure is that I know that, listen, I don't have this because I deserve it. I have this because of a God who loved me so much that I owe him my life. One of my great heroes is a guy named John Clayton. He was an atheist, a scientist, an atheist. He was going to write a book called All the Stupidity of the Bible. In writing it, he became a believer, and for the last 40 years has shared constantly his knowledge of why it makes sense. You don't park your brains to believe in God. You have to be old. His parents used to hang out with a lady named Madeline Murray O'Hare, and some of you don't have a clue who that is. She was the militant atheist that every atheist today that you see on TV, Bill Maher and all those guys, she was the prototype, way above her time, ahead of her time. Worked to get In God We Trust off the coins, worked to be able to keep prayer out of schools, was radical and militant. And John grew up around that, laughing at Christians, thinking they were crazy, and then he became a believer. When he became a believer, he started studying and ways that he could share his faith. So for the last 40 years, John Clayton, years ago I talked with him, and he told me his schedule. He started off every morning. He gets up every morning at 5 o'clock. He goes to school, and at 6 o'clock, he leaves for school at 6 o'clock, gets there shortly after there, and he has, first of all, a 6:30 science group that was there that was a faith-based science group, teaching people who want to know about the reason to believe the Scriptures based not just on Scripture, but on what the Bible says. Then he had a gifted science program after that. Then he would teach school. One day a week, he would get off school, and then he would go, and he would teach his Wednesday evening class at church. But 46 weekends a year on Friday, he would leave at 3 o'clock, fly or drive. If he got there early enough, he always spoke once on Friday, sometimes twice on Friday. Then he would speak six times, and we had him come six times, up to six times on Saturday. Twice on Sunday, he would fly home, and if he got home in time, he would go to his church on Sunday evening and see all of his people there. 46 weeks a year. And I remember thinking, man, I'm only 25 and I couldn't do that. Literally 80 to 90 hours a week. And they said, John, can I ask you a question? This is when he and I were just sort of acquaintances. He was intimidating. He was a very businesslike guy, and I'm this screwed up kind of hyperactive kid. I go, how do you keep from burning out, dude? And I never will forget. I don't think he was trying to be profound. I don't know if he had ever asked that or not, but he looked me in the eye and he said, when you have the right fuel, you don't burn out. He said, there's nothing in my past that deserves me to be saved, that deserves me to have a great wife, that deserves me to live this life of purpose. But Jesus rescued me when I hated him. And so I don't burn out because I'm fueled by the love of God. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul said this, for Christ's love compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised from again. Paul says, how do I do what I do? It's the love of Christ pushing me on. And maybe you're here today and you're going, well, I don't know if Jesus loves me or not. I'm so messed up. There's a period of time where I thought, you know, that's love of God stuff. That's for somebody else. But if you concentrate for a moment, if you will just bring up one of the things that we do in our Wounded Heart group that Wes and I, and for the guys and people here, for the girls, if you've been sexually abused, we have a group that can help you learn how to focus that. But there's one of the questions that they ask in the group every week that we share, not every week, but you get to share the last, share the most embarrassing moment of your abuse. And people will ask me sometimes, well, you can remember that, and most of us can go, I remember exactly what it was. And every time you share that, if I'm leading the group, man, it just reminds me of where I came from. But in that moment, what I need to know, in my most embarrassing, shameful, at that very moment, God and his love for me was unchanged. And then all of you, see, what happened to me happened because of somebody else's stupid decisions. But after they made stupid decisions to hurt me, I began to make a lot of stupid decisions to hurt me. I was both victimized for hurt, and then I volunteered, right? And at my very worst, in my acts of stupidity and rebellion, the Bible says that even at the worst moment of my rebellion against God and my most self-abusive moments, God's love was unfazed. Now, I couldn't benefit from that because I wouldn't listen to him. But what I need to know is that God loves me so incredibly. To be loved like that is incredible. One of the reasons I decided to marry my wife, Rita, is during that time whenever I had my blood disease I told you about, and I would go out, and literally for 8 months, we didn't go out on dates. For 6 or 8 months, we'd go over and I'd lay my head on her lap and we would talk. I thought I was getting better and I decided I was going to take a roller skate and I felt like doing that, and they had to carry me out because my joints swole up and I couldn't walk. Oh, some end to the party. And she was never fazed by that. She didn't find somebody else. She didn't stop caring. And I remember thinking, man, she's a special girl. And I love her. And I owe her. I've never came close to having an affair on my wife. And that may be normal for some of you. I'm shocked by that, okay? Quite frankly, I know me. I'm going, how did that happen? Two things. the love of Christ, and the love of Rita. Not my love of Christ or my love for Rita, but how much she loves me and how much he loves me. And when I pray, God, help me to be aware of how loved I am and how in my moments of deep rebellion, you knew I was going to rebel and I was not going to care, but you died for me anyway. Here's the strange thing. In the first century church, we don't know a lot about what the church that the apostles attended looked like. It didn't look like this, okay? Back to back kind of thing. Most of those, it appears, they met in homes, and there was this kind of this family atmosphere in the house because the church was not accepted in society, and they had some big group meetings maybe where they rented a place, an upper room or whatever, but generally they'd meet in a home. And we don't know the songs that they sang. We assume maybe they sung the Psalms, which are Psalms in the Bible is a prayer and praise book. We don't know what their prayers look like in the assembly because not one of them is ever recorded. We don't know exactly how they communicated with each other. We don't know exactly how all, but one thing we know that they did every week, the Bible says, they would take the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul would say, and we came to Thessalonica on the first day of the week so we could take we came together to take the Lord's Supper. And I sometimes go, why in the world, God, we don't know the songs, we don't know the prayers, we don't know the sermons. Why would this one thing, why would it be so clear that you've got instructions to where every week you've got the Lord's Supper? And the reason I think it's clear is because it says, this is about your motivation. That first century church was getting beat up. Their families rejected them. The government was persecuting. And they had to deal with all the consequences of their sin when they didn't know Jesus. Let me give you five reasons to trust Christ as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper. As these little pieces of bread are passed and as this grape juice is passed, I want you to remember this morning that God loves you, and I'm praying that it'll motivate you. First of all, he knows me and you. He loves you and me enough to die for us. He loves me enough to die for me, period. You know, girls, in that princess story, in that prince, you want the hero to come in and say, I'll die for you, I'll stand up. You've already got that. The Prince of Peace, Jesus, loved you and me enough to die. Secondly, he wants what's best for me. All he wants is for us to be blessed in this life, in the afterlife, the long part of our existence. I used to think that the commands, it's like when God was writing commands, he's like, okay, how are we going to come up with commands? I thought God in heaven said, let's think anything that Robert would like to do, that'll be a thou shall not. You know what I mean? You know, sex, drug, rock and roll, thou shall not. Why? Because it'll make me, and anything that I don't like to do, it'll be a thou shall, right? And we'll really test them and we'll see and then we'll whittle it down who earns their right to heaven. That's not at all it. The reason he gave his commands is because he knew what was best for me. He said, you need to be this kind of husband because you can go through life and you can have 10 marriages and still be as screwed up as you're beginning. Or you can listen to me and you can have one. He loves me enough to die for me. He wants what's best for me. He knows what's best for me. It's not second guessing. As we take Lord's Supper, not only though does he love me, does he want, does he know, but he displays the power to accomplish what's best for me. I wouldn't have ever been the husband that I've tried to be without God's power in my life. And the Bible says in the Lord's Supper, you remember his crucifixion, but you can't remember the crucifixion without remembering the resurrection. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul said, you need to remember the resurrection because the same power that was exerted in the resurrecting of Christ from the dead is at work in those of you who trust God. He displays that power. What's too big for him to overcome in your life? You're not dead. If he can raise a corpse, he can help you. No matter how messed up and screwed up you may think you are, his power can help you. And then fifthly, he provides the church to help me beg and become, to pray, and to see those prayers answered. The Lord's Supper was never about, I was taught growing up in church, you get really quiet and you bow your head, and when you take the Lord's Supper, it's just about you and God. The only problem is the Bible teaches just the opposite. That yes, you thank God, but he says part of this Lord's Supper, is that you need to look around at who God has brought into your life. I look at my wife. When I look at my group of guys over at Wentzville, and I see these guys who are helping me be what I need to be, and I go, God, man, I couldn't do this alone. I'm so thankful that your power is available, but your power also works through the church. So we're going to take those emblems right now. And as you take them, I want you to know that those, look at those five things. And maybe you're not a member of this church, and maybe you've never established a relationship with God yet. What you need to know is that God longs to have you in a relationship with him, and so do we. And if you look around this morning, you're going to look at people who God has helped that are really not that different from you, that God has helped so that they can help you. So the Lord's Supper, we don't have what's called a closed communion. Should I partake of it? That's up to you. The Bible says you just need to examine yourself, or it can be a bad thing. But not examine yourself to go, oh, I've got it together. The examination is, I don't have it together, and I'm thankful for Jesus for putting me together. So both the Savior and this church are fully committed to helping you become the kind of person that you would want. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, in just a moment, our worship team is going to sing a song that's designed to help us just to meditate a little bit about the Lord's Supper. Father, as we do that, I'm praying that you will help us as individuals, Father, to understand that we are loved. Father, I'm sure people that are here today that maybe are in the throes of a good moment and they can just celebrate that love and go, yes, I feel that. When I look at my guys this week and over the last couple of weeks, I just like, God, oh, it's so good to be with them. It's awesome, and I feel that love. And I know that there are people who are probably in the throes of depression and discouragement thinking that they are not loved. And Father, I pray that the Lord's Supper, that the emblems will remind us of a transcendent reality that we are deeply loved by a God who wants and knows what's best for us and has the power to give it to us. And that, Father, because of that we won't pull away from people, because your primary way of working is through people. And that we'll realize that we as a community, all of us are weak. And, Father, all of us have messed up our lives. And it's to quote a scripture, none of us know how to direct our lives. But together, Father, we can beg for your help and help each other become. And Father, as we take these emblems, I pray that we will celebrate that reality. Father, we're going to take those emblems now, and I'm going to come back up and just say a couple of things to close out. But Father, help us right now to focus on what you have to say, Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper. There's a cardstock piece of paper that says on one side, the Crossings Church, where the problems of life meet the power of God. And the other side is a chance for you to actually make that connection. We said this morning that we're praying that God would give you information that you need. It would help you have the application of, okay, what does that mean for me? And then you do something about it. And Jesus' brother James says that you're not blessed by knowing what God says, you're blessed by doing it. So we're going to end up this morning giving you an opportunity to move from just the possibility of being blessed to the assurance of being blessed by allowing you to do something with the Word of God. Now, you may be looking at that. Let me encourage you, whether you're a guest or whether you're a member, to go ahead and pull that card out. And you can write your name and address down there, and you may be going, okay, what do I put here? What do I fill in here? Where do I start? And let me give you some suggestions. And I'm going to do that as we pray. Would you bow with me? Father, there may be people here this morning who are not, that this is all for, and maybe they were somebody, a friend or maybe a spouse drug them here. But Father, you drug them here to make a difference. And you brought them here to help them be introduced to a concept that will change their life. And that is, if they trust you, that you can change everything about who they are and what their future looks like. But Father, you said that they can't trust you unless they know you, and they can't know you unless they allow someone to speak the word of God to them. So if people don't know where to start, Father, help them just to check. I'd like a personal Bible study. And the friend that invited them or somebody in the neighborhood will sit down and say, hey, could we look at Scripture? And they'll see show them in Scripture what it means to trust you and what it means to be a follower of yours. For others, maybe this morning, Father, there are issues in their life that are going on, and they don't know how to handle them. They're weak. Maybe because maybe something I've said about my past. Father, maybe there are people here whose marriages are on the edge of falling apart. And God, I pray if that's the case, that they'll either check one of those boxes and say, hey, I need some help with an abusive past, or maybe people who are spiraling because of a divorce, they'll say, I need some help with my divorce. Or Father, maybe they'll just write in that prayer section, God, I want my marriage to be good and I need some help. And give me some information, Father. Help the church to give me some information on this marriage retreat that's coming up. Father, for others this morning, maybe they just need to pray for persistence. They just write, God, help me to be persistent. And Father, with that you'll help connect them to this church. I don't know what people need to check, but I know that you do. And Father, it's my prayer that as our worship team sings this song, that the Spirit of God will speak to them and that they will cooperate, that they'll partner with that Spirit and they'll check something, that they'll ask for something, and that you, by you as they hear that prayer, and that's what that card is, it's a written out prayer, that you will respond and make a difference in them. Father, I believe deeply that you want to make a difference in people's lives this morning, but not just so they can be blessed, but so they can be a blessing to others. So as our worship team sings, God, please move them to respond to you. During a second song, baskets will be passed for our members. We need them to give both their contribution and, Father, we need them to give their card. For our guests this morning, Father, it's my prayer that they will just give that card. We ask them not to give money, not because our money's better. We're not better than anybody, Father. But we just don't want money to be an impediment, something that would keep them from being able to hear you speak this morning. So, Father, for our members, we need their card and their contribution. For the guests, we ask only that they give you and us a chance to help them find a life that you've designed for them. Father, right now, I pray that you'll move us to respond in the name of Jesus. Amen.